Thing. We are going to finish off Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 because I've just checked on what we have to deal with between now and then when I leave on the second session on Friday morning, and we need to make some good progress. This morning, as we closed, we read through together the second part of Ephesians 2, which took us from verse 11 through to verse 22, and that was that a title of One and One Makes One. And what I'd like us to do simply as we deal with this passage tonight with some speed is to pick up some of the high points. Each verse is worthy of chewing over, but we're just going to touch on some high points tonight. And really what I would like us to start on in our discussions this evening is the second word of verse 11 of Ephesians 2, remember. Remember. And of course the word before that in my Bible is wherefore. Your Bible may have another word there. But whenever you find the word wherefore in the Bible, you need to establish what it's there for. And what it is there for this time is to take us back in order that we can remember something which is indeed very profound. Because our remembrance would at this stage put us into that situation of understanding again what has happened to us. You see, as far as each one of us is concerned tonight, we are that which is described in the Bible as a trophy of grace. Progress is occurring in our Christian lives. As we grow older and our teeth drop out and our hair drops out, very probably our Christian life is getting stronger. There are things that are happening within us. Now, you may not be able to graph the effectiveness of your spiritual growth. This can be a bit disheartening at times. You may perhaps now, being the whatever it is, 29th of November, you could reflect back a year ago and you just wonder whether you have made any progress spiritually. And it's good and it's put into Scripture to be a block upon which we can hold when things are fairly rough, to remember what we used to be. So Paul again reminds the Ephesians and those people who read this letter that he wants them to remember that they were sinners in verse 11. That they were separated in verse 12. And strangers also in verse 12. Three words beginning with S. Remember, and it applies to us, remember that you were a sinner. That you have been cleansed. Remember that you were separated from God and you're now made part of the family. Remember that you were a stranger. And this is what Paul is saying to the Gentiles. And you and I are Gentiles. Have we any Jews here, by the way, tonight? Anybody of the Jewish race here? All right, we're all together. We're all Gentiles tonight. None of us are of the chosen race, so not even the Canadians. So, we're all Gentiles. Gentile Canadians. That's what you are, folks. And Gentile Texans. So we're all in it together. I feel it is worthy to keep on reminding yourself of that. Keep on being positive about where you have come. Satan will wish you to forget, constantly reminding you of your imperfections, your problems and your difficulties, and the way that you make a real mess of your Christian life so often. And Paul is encouraging these people, folks, remember, you were a sinner, you were separated. You were a stranger. And in taking it in the words of that I don't like certain adverts, but there is one of a lady who is smoking a cigarette. And the slogan that goes with it, you have come a long way, baby. Folks, we have come a long way since we were spiritual babies. We really have. And in fact, we have come a long way to life. That particular lady who's sucking on her cigarette has come a long way to death. She is a lot closer by smoking to dying. We are a lot closer to living because of the distance that we have traveled. I want us also to pick up a word which is in verse 13. Again, that which is often omitted but spoken of very quickly in our churches today. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. People, never, never be ashamed to talk about the blood of Jesus. Never try and avoid it as a slightly unpleasant subject. Many, many people do. Once you talk about blood in a church, it sort of affects people two ways. Some people find it rather uncouth and unpleasant. The people who really understand what the shed blood of Jesus Christ has done for us are people who not actually enjoy talking about the blood, but in using the blood, they receive such strength. You see, when you talk about the blood, you are immediately moving in the same direction as we shared this morning. When you start praying, you move into a spiritual realm. When you start talking about blood, you immediately move the conversation to something that man cannot do. You may be part of a good church, which has grown well in an area. It's built a big building. It has outreach programs. It has a good choir. It has a good youth ministry. Excellent work amongst the children. All these things, folks, can be contrived by man's manipulation. But once you start speaking about the blood, we don't have anything to interject into that point. We are simply the recipients of the work of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's unpleasant. But folks, I would ask us, in terms of the blood, never take your Christian life for granted. We do, unfortunately. And if we start talking about blood, we won't take our Christian lives for granted. You can talk about your ministries. You can talk about the number of people you have in Sunday school. You can talk about how your offering went last Sunday. The new hymn books, the organist, the choir. You can talk about all those things. But once you start talking about the blood, you're put into a totally different thought process. And in talking about the blood, Paul establishes again exactly how these people and how you and I have been transferred from a state of deadness to a state of life, eternal life. It is in the blood. And the blood, in fact, has some very positive results that we see here in verse 13. Those who were far off are made part of the family. The Christian life not only deals with problems, but it automatically transfers a person from a limbo situation, from a vacuum, into something that is extraordinarily positive. And so Paul again comes in, and you and I can find encouragement by this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made near. In verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and sojourners and people who were far off, but fellow citizens of the saints and the household of God. This is the positive things of the Christian life. This is the training ground to deal with chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is where you and I need to be constantly. Not simply to know that we have been saved, good word, born again, baptized, which is a good word as if it's used in context. My denomination, unfortunately, has a habit, instead of talking about people who are saved, talks about people who have been baptized. Same side of the same, different sides of the same coin, but it isn't. You see, you can be baptized and you can be lost. But if you're saved, you've got to be saved. As we said this morning, you can't be unsaved. So our terminology, the words that we use to ourselves and in our conversation, are vitally important. I'm glad I've been baptized. I think most people have been here, or sprinkled, or doused, or whatever has happened to you in your appropriate church. But what is important is not that you have been baptized, but that you have been washed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Talk about him. Brag about him. Let people know. I've said it other times, and we may get onto it a little when we're talking about other subjects. But it is very easy to know who somebody is particularly friendly with. You know, there are the fellows and girls here, and you wait anxiously for a letter. I haven't asked for any tonight. Anyone got a good letter today you could read to us? You would like to read it to us? No. Oh, all right. Okay. All right. Well, we'll pass by on the letters. But to somebody who is in love, or thinks they are, or probably is in love with a person, in a strange way, that person occupies a great amount of your thought process. Do you know that, don't you? If you're in love with somebody, the mental picture of that person, perhaps the girl or the fellow is still in Canada, you know, and for the girls, the chap that you're in love with, who probably actually is 5'10" and slightly skinny, in the time that you have been away from him, he's become 6'4", you know, has rippling biceps and dashing good looks, you know. And it's incredible how we do that, because our minds are dwelling upon people whom we love, and because of what they mean to us, it changes our whole lifestyle. Folks, Paul is attempting to communicate with me and with you tonight that if you and I are in love with Jesus Christ, we're going to brag on him. We're going to tell people about him. And the real problem that most of us have, the reason why we become tongue-tied and we're sort of... I have a small cat who's trying to join us tonight. Boy, it's the most alert creature I've seen tonight for 10 minutes. It's trying to get in. Most of the rest of you are trying to get out, I think. But when you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find it considerably easier to talk about him than if you're just having a rough time in an acquaintanceship-type relationship. So the results, then, of this shed blood of Jesus Christ is that you have been propelled immediately from a lost state, hell-deserving, hell-bound, and you are transferred not simply into the twilight zone of the Christian life, but as far as God is concerned, he has lifted you and he has placed you into the family. You are part of the family of God when you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You find also, not only on that basis, you who are far off, you're part of the family. In verse 12, as you look at it again, you find the words described here, that there is a state of you have no promise at all. You're strangers from the covenants of promise. You have nothing to look forward to before the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Life is for what you can get out of it today. There is no hope. There is no eternal purpose. When a person has been washed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you are the recipients of divine peace. In verse 14 it said, for he becomes our peace, who hath made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This is the answer to the problems of the world. It is not peace talks in Geneva. It is not the plan of the Democrats compared with the Republicans that is going to make peace in this world. The only hope for peace is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who possesses the capacity of breaking down the wall between people of different races and people of different ideologies. It is only Christ who can achieve it, because he did it. He has done it. He took the proud, noble Jewish race, and by the mystique and the incredible unfolding of the plan of salvation, he took the Gentile outcasts and he made them one. That was a miracle in those days. And what we want today are similar miracles. We want people who think differently from those people to be brought together. Within marriages that are crumbling, we want a Christ who can come in and make two people who are thinking differently to start thinking the same. And Christ Jesus is the only one who can do it. This is why he breaks down the walls. John 14 would be a good verse to write a reference to. And if you know John 14, as I know many of you will have been into that book, and John 14 is a particularly precious chapter. It speaks to us about this peace that we are referring to at the moment. John 14, 25 to 27. Reading as such. These things have I spoken unto you, that... unto you being present with you, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now this is where we're digging our teeth into this concept of peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. It's a gift. We don't earn it and we don't deserve it. His peace, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that whole passage unfolds so beautifully. But that speaks to us of the peace that we receive, God's peace. He is our peace, that we read in verse 14. And the God's peace, as we read here, breaks down the wall. Where this comes from, and the Jews and the Gentiles would be fully aware of what he was speaking about, within the temple, worship or within the temple in Jerusalem, there was an area where the Gentiles could approach to the outside. The Jews operated within the major part of the temple. And there was a very strong wall erected that the Gentiles could come only that far. And a sign written in a language that they could understand that said to any Gentile who comes further than that, the penalty was death. That was what Paul is referring to. That Gentiles could come only that far, and the penalty for passing that line was death. So this is the intensity of the message that he's bringing to these people. He is our peace who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Not only does God's peace break down walls. And folks, if you have walls in your life, if you have obstacles in your emotions and your will, if you have obstacles in your mind that's preventing you from coming into that wonderful blood-washed relationship with Jesus Christ, God's available to knock that down. And we all build all sorts of strange walls. We build denominational walls, and we feel that our denomination has the truth and somebody else's doesn't. We build walls of bitterness for our lot in life, that our parents rejected us or somebody whom we trusted in really let us down. And walls start being built. And there are people here tonight, and I'm looking at you on the outside, but I can't see, but God can. You are building walls inside your life, which is restricting the Holy Spirit from gaining access into doing his work in your life. Now the blood of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Godhead bodily wants to knock those walls down. Instead of being on the outside, God wants you to have everything that he has intended you to have. And if you keep on hiding behind the walls that you have built, God can't get through. You and I are those people whom God wants to break down walls in. And this is what we read here. Not only that, you find that he bestows the Holy Spirit in verse 22. So in this concept of the results that we were looking at, remembering that we were sinners, separated, strangers, we have been saved and blood washed. The results of that, those who are far off are now family. We had no promise. We now are the recipients of peace, and the peace activates within us to break down the walls, to build up the fellowship. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens. I don't know whether you've really dwelled upon, and we don't have time to dwell on the implications of being a citizen of the kingdom. You have all the rights and privileges of that citizenship. I'm one of these people who doesn't have the rights and privileges of, if I can find my card, that's who I am. I'm a resident alien. When they brought that film out about the aliens, I was very unhappy about it, but I am a resident alien. I can do everything in America other than vote. I can pay taxes. Super privilege. I can stay here as long as I want to. But I am an alien. I have few rights and privileges that American citizens have. And really, what a person should do, although as far as myself is concerned, I am not there yet. You have to live in America for 5 years before you can even apply to have your status changed. But on the passport that I have at the moment, which I do not have with me, it's my British passport, and you Canadians probably, I think, may have had the same wording, but you probably don't any longer because of what Trudeau has done to you. But in the in the front of my passport, there is the glorious symbol and the seal of the Queen of England. And the words run, which are amazing words, I have the promise of Her Britannic Majesty and all her agents to defend me and to act on my behalf in any situation that I may need assistance. Now, I've never put her to the test, Her Britannic Majesty. She may be out when I call her. But that basically is what is implied by being a citizen of a kingdom. And you see, this is what is implied in God's kingdom. that we are now fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And although we do not have it, carrying it around with us, we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit that we have His sovereign authority to defend us and to provide for us and to protect us at all times. These are the rights and privileges of being part of the kingdom of God. And this is why, again, we go back to the urgency of emblazoning this in our minds and impregnating our hard, granite-like minds, so many of us, with that relationship that exists between you and the Father, as God wants it to be. Incredible. And of course, remember that without the cross, we are nothing and we have nothing. Because in verse 15, He has abolished in His flesh the enmity. He broke down everything. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He hung between heaven and earth, and he established a bridge. The cross was the greatest bridge that was ever built. It spans the glories of heaven and it comes down to the rottenness of earth. And Jesus Christ hung there to be the living bridge for you and I to gain access into heaven and for God to gain access back into our lives. It is in the cross. It is in the blood. It is in Jesus Christ that we have our hope and our future. That's why it is so exciting to read this stuff out of Ephesians. Folks, we are going to move on now then into chapter 3, dealing with the subject title of the mystery of the ages, Ephesians 3, 1 to 12. Let me read that and then we'll spend some time dealing with it. We have just about enough time to start making some sense out of this. Ephesians 3, mystery, a mystery story. Who done it? For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me towards you, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. And dealing with this subject of the mystery, you can see Paul is starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Bearing in mind, of course, as we read the Bible, Paul did not sort of lick the end of his pen and said, chapter 3. He didn't do that. It was a continuous letter that people in their wisdom have added divisions and subdivisions to, and sometimes they are correct and sometimes they're not as good as they were. But this would be a reasonably good starting off point, other than the fact that again we start with the need to look backwards. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. For which cause? Well, I would, if you are a Bible searcher, you are going to go back and say, well, why is Paul in prison at this time? He doesn't appear to have done anything erroneous. And it would be fair to say, I guess, if you would find a reason for his words, he is in prison because of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Because he was serious about the Christian life. Because he just became possessed with Jesus. Because nothing would stop Paul from taking the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why he landed in prison. That's why he was stoned and whipped and beaten and went to prison many times. Because nothing would stop him. Because he believed in what he was writing. Do you believe it? Now, honestly, people, good group of us here, and we have been reading all about fellow citizens, and lost and found and saved and adopted, part of the family of God with all the rights and privileges. Do you believe it? Or does it sort of sound good? Unless you believe it, you're going to have immense difficulty in living the Christian life. You see, the world will find you as a fake very quickly. And there are many, many people who, without really being rooted and grounded in that relationship of believing and knowing who they are in Christ and Christ in us, will try to live the Christian life, and they get their feet wet and they run back to the shore again. Paul believed in what he has been writing to us. It was not just something that he wrote because it would sound good when it was read in the morning worship service and he'd get a raise if he kept on writing anything like that. No, he believed in it. This is why Paul was able to go on to be victorious in the Christian life. And I want to challenge every single one of us. Don't just read the Bible. Believe it or reject it. Believe it or reject it. Please don't adopt a lifestyle that is spoken of in Revelations about the Laodicean church, because you're neither hot nor cold. I will spew thee out of my mouth. For the sake of the lost and for the sake of the church, believe it. Believe it or quit. Don't walk round faking the Christian life. We don't need you. God doesn't need you. All that he wants are people, are men and women who are utterly committed and sold out to Jesus Christ. And if you're not that, reevaluate why you're here. And reevaluate where your priorities are. And before any more time is wasted, get on your knees before God and let him impress his love upon you all over again. This is why Paul is happy to be in prison. No, he's not happy. Doesn't like the way the rats crawl over his feet and nibble his toes and things like that. But so what? He's there because he has been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's in prison. The next thought that would come out of chapter 3 is, because of Paul believes in God and because he's prepared to go to prison, God in person does something very significant for people who believe in him. You can see in verses 2 and 3, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me towards you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery that I wrote. Now this is Paul either beating his chest and really not telling the truth, or it really happened. And it really happened, folks. God had been keeping something back from all the generations, and he chose Paul and Peter to be the recipients of this unfolding mystery story. In verse 5, the generations that were past, they really didn't understand the total revealed purposes of a sovereign God, which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of men. I don't know whether you've ever thought of the fact of what it would have been like to have lived before Calvary. If you had been born, and if I had been born before Calvary, our relationship with God, unless we had been the high priest, would have been an immensely distant relationship. Either we would have been part of a believing group of people, which would have meant that we would have brought a lamb or a goat or an animal to be sacrificed for our sins. And we would have been left hanging. We would have had an incomplete satisfaction as far as a relationship with God was concerned. And this is really what was happening in the Old Testament. They were nearly but not quite there in their relationship with God. After Calvary, we are there. Our generation is the generation that has experienced the total unfolding of God's plan. Before Calvary, those people had about three quarters of the plan. We have everything as it is now unfolded before us. And now, in verse 6, we are fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ, that the Gentiles, us, should be fellow heirs, the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, doesn't this sound just like we've been reading in chapter 2 and chapter 1? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Why does Paul keep on going over the same stuff? He knows how wooden-headed we are, that's why. He knows that we need to be reinforced, the teaching needs to be drummed into our heads and into our minds and into our lives until we believe it. Until we believe it, until we act upon our belief. And so you find many of these interchanging themes that are coming through in the first three chapters of Ephesians have been described almost like a person who is writing music, picking up a theme here, picking up a theme there and dropping it, and another theme, and eventually bringing it together as a full orchestra. And so that is what Paul is saying. He's picking up a theme here and dropping it, another, and then in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, the whole orchestra is playing at full blast. Because of the mystery of the ages, there are more things. Not only are we fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ, but as you can see in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Have you started to explore and discover the unsearchable riches of Christ? Words given here would be, I think, out of the Amplified, boundless, fathomless, incalculable, almost difficult to say, exhaustless. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ. Have you really got involved with Jesus Christ to that extent? So many people, you know, who have relationships one with another on an earthly basis, never explore in depth. I counsel with everybody before I marry them, and I've married over 100 people since in the past 6 years, and I have, over the years, been made very much aware that very few people know a great deal about the person they are going to marry. And it isn't really a television game, and it can be a near disaster. You see, the difficulty is that so many fellows and girls, when they fall in love, they react as a person does who is in love. The fellow washes his feet more than once a week and changes his socks probably quite frequently. The young lady does all sorts of things with herself, and they live in this rather false situation of courtship, where he is on time as best he can, and she is magnificent as best she can, with the assistance of various proprietary brands of liquids in bottles and creams. And when they eventually come together in marriage, in the counseling times, I send them both away now, as I do, and I ask them to write down a list of characteristics and answers to questions. No point in going into it, but then as I compare these two lists together, I find there's an incredible lack of depth understanding about who the person really is. They never quite come to a grasp of who that person is. Neither indeed will they, of course, because it's only in the unfolding arena of marriage do you really start discovering who the person is. But the difficulty that you and I face is that many of us live our relationship with Jesus Christ on a very shallow basis. We are sort of in love with him, sort of, but we occasionally go whoring after other people, as the Bible describes it. And we're not passionately in love with Jesus Christ, so we're not really interchanging those intimate facets of our lives. And that which is really us, what we're giving to him, is the sort of courtship type approach. Fellows and girls, likewise. What Paul is seeking to impress upon these people who have been saved, this letter, of course, not written to lost people, written to people who have been saved, is that they will start embarking upon the discovery of the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you really know more about the Lord Jesus Christ and His plan for your life than you did a year ago? Do you know more about whether He approves or disapproves of the things that you do now than you did 2 years ago? Do you know more about His nature than you did 6 months ago? Do you know more about what pleases Him in the things that you do and the things that you say? Or are you still rushing out with your makeup on, trying to kid God that you're really in love with Him? But you see, there does come an end to the honeymoon. There comes a time when you and God get together in all honesty. And the eyebrows are false. You know? And there's a wooden leg there that you've been neatly concealing. And the real you is somebody with a pretty rotten temper. Now, God knew about that all along. He knows the real you. And the only way that you're ever going to discover the unsearchable riches of Christ is to own up to who you really are. Don't play games with God. You may indeed fool most of the people most of the time, but you'll never fool God for 1 minute. And in order to really get to know what He's doing and wants to do in your life, you'd better be very honest with Him about who you are, because He's just waiting to hear you being honest with Him. Don't be embarrassed about the conversation that you use when you talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we sometimes do a disservice to young Christians particularly. Many people who are somewhat older have developed a reasonably good prayer language, and young Christians feel that the only way to talk to God is to call Him thee and thou. It doesn't impress God one bit. Not one bit. What he needs to hear is you say, help. Help, Father. I'm in trouble. Help me because I'm hurting. That's what He wants to hear. He doesn't want to hear you be a macho type individual because He knows you're not. He wants you to be so honest with Him that when you start talking with Him, very often you'll start crying because you realize what a mess you're making of your life and how He is waiting to heal and to bind and to straighten you out. And that's the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the way to start looking for them. The unsearchable riches. This wonderful position, this mystery of the ages in verse 9 has that ability of making all men see. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God who created all things by Christ. See, we go back to what we said, I think, this morning, or was it yesterday? God's desire is that all men should be the recipients of salvation. All men should see how effective Jesus Christ is. And the difficulty is, until we are honest with the Lord Jesus Christ, until we level with Him, you don't level with your friend or your preacher or Sonny or people here. You approach it occasionally. But when you are face to face with a God who sent His Son down to die for you, it's no holds barred. He doesn't expect you to come in with your act together. He accepted you as a reject to start with. So why do we try to play games with Him? Why don't we simply say it's not working? Father, the good that I would, I do not. Or words that you could use more comfortably. Why don't we just be honest with Him for a period of time and develop a love life that allows us to open our hearts to Him? You see, in the relationship that you may be attempting to establish with that human individual, that girl or that fellow, you're a little bit concerned in case they learn the bad things about you before you've impressed them on how good you are. And you're worried in case, on balance, the scales will come down on the wrong side. Probably will too, actually, if the truth were known. But as far as God is concerned, there's no need to do that. We're not building up a case for ourselves. He accepted us in sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as He deals with us now, today, tonight, He deals with you on the basis that He knows that you are a sinner, saved by grace. all that he expects from your nature as such is sin. So playing true to the form, you are exactly what God expects you to be, a sinner. And when we level with him, when we come back to this point of saying, I need to know more of you and you need to know more of me in order that you can do something in my life, it is going to take you beyond a classroom environment. It is going to take you beyond a Sunday school class. It is going to take you beyond a 2-7 group. It is going to take you into the intimacies that exist between two people who have been married for years and years and years and years. And you've seen him warts and all. There's nothing left. That's how our relationship should be, as far as God is concerned. A total honesty in every situation. We're going to close at this point in time because we're going to pick up, really, I guess, in verse 9, getting into more of the mystery story, which will take us on into Colossians, and then we'll pick up the latter part of Ephesians 3. Word of prayer before we break for 10 minutes. Father, we're coming before you now, being very careful that we don't use a pseudo-language, that we don't trot out the normal religious terminology, trying to impress you that we're good people. We're not. We're struggling, Father. Some of these thoughts that we've even shared over these past 2 days are way beyond us. We're trying to get hold of them and they're slipping out of our grasp. And to discuss the incredible thought that Paul was sharing with these people, the unsearchable riches of Christ, we haven't even got our ABCs together yet, many of us, without getting involved in the unsearchable riches. Father, I would ask that each one of us, and myself first in line, would start being a whole lot more honest with you in order that we can be children who will come to a Father who not only knows all about us, but can do something with where we are and what we are. Help us through this time as we deal with these issues. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.